Let's take our Bibles and open up to our Old Testament book, Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, and we're going to try to complete chapter 1 this evening, focusing on verse 10 down through verse 18. And out of adoration and love for the Lord and His word, would you stand with me? Let's ask His blessing upon it, and then I'll read verse 10 through 18. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Joshua. Lord, we pray that we would see these important principles. Lord, that we'd see Christ. That we would, Lord, grow in not only our understanding of the Word of God, but in how to handle it, how it's useful. And Lord, I pray that whether it be adult here tonight or our young person, may we all take something away that would help change our lives and cause us to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that. We ask that you would come and illuminate our minds and give us soft and pliable hearts to your word, Lord, that it would be forever inscribed upon our hearts, and that it would shape and mold our character for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, beloved, the word of God. Verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. For within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan and go into possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array. All your valiant warriors shall help them. Until the Lord gives your brothers rest, and as he gives you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. And then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. They answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. And thus ends the reading of God's word. And he's seated. Beloved, we've already learned so much in the book of Joshua, particularly as it relates to personal character, strength, courage, developing that type of spiritual fortitude that is needed. And I know as Israel was going into the promised land to possess it, certainly going to be a battle and a very, very hard task. But beloved, we all know life is hard too, and life can be very hard. And we need to face everyday life with the same strength and courage that God had commanded Joshua to have, and of course, the people of Israel as well. This book has so far been an encouragement to me, and I hope to you as well, as we look at our own lives, whether it be the nation's economy, political situation, the dire straits we find ourselves in, not only as individuals, because certainly the nation and where it is with the Lord certainly has an impact upon us, doesn't it? And yet we know God knows how to judge a wicked nation and yet preserve his people. We know that too. However, it won't come easily, will it? It won't. And so I think the book of Joshua is very timely for us as we study the Word of God and as we as a church seek to impact not only ourselves, our homes, but hopefully our communities. Beloved, we can't grow inward. We can't do it. We've got to have a cosmic understanding of our responsibilities and the gospel that's been laid upon us. We must understand the great privilege we all carry by being called Christians. Now, as we look at the Old Testament people of God, we must look at it in light of what we know about the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is, the Jewish people was the church. And so what we see the church being commanded to do, even though they're not exactly the same commands, we're not entering into the, quote, promised land, as it were, but we must apply those same principles to the church. Now, I get that from Hebrews chapter 12. You can go there, and the same nomenclature that is ascribed to the Old Testament people of God is being applied to the New Testament people of God. And so we must understand that the church in the Old Testament was a Jewish church, and now it is a church that encompasses both Jew and Gentile. And we must understand this. We get this also out of Acts chapter 7. Even the application there is called the Old Testament church, the church in the wilderness. And so we must not be afraid to go to these Old Testament books, find the Lord Jesus Christ, and begin to make application to ourselves here. They're not simply just principles. And the reason I say they're not simply principles is because, well, you can take principles or leave them, and these are not like that. These are the things we must look for in ourselves. What we see cultivated in the Old Testament church, we need to look at ourselves and say, are we cultivating these same things? Just as the Old Testament church was about to enter into the promised land and take possession of it, we must look around it universally and ask ourselves, what is our mindset as we seek to take Macon, Bibb County, Monroe County, as we seek to take the state of Georgia, as we seek to take this world for the name and the glory of Jesus Christ? That has to be our outlook. And if we're not looking for that, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss it. We don't do Bible study just for the sake of filling our heads and even our own personal hearts if it has anything to do with anyone else. We don't possess this truth for the sake of individual gratification. We possess this truth to glorify God and to be a blessing to our neighbor. Certainly Israel was to be a blessing. Now let's say something about the text that I just read. First of all, I want to just make a comment. What we're dealing with here as the nation of Israel is about to enter into the promised land does not have to do with the greediness of Israel. Israel is not being landmongers here. Israel didn't fabricate a god. Now, this is how the liberals think. Kind of fabricate a god, cause all the people in Israel to look for this Messiah, this deliverer, attach themselves to Moses, be ushered out of the land of Pharaoh so they could go take the land flowing with milk and honey. They're not being landmongers here. They're not being greedy. And if you watch the History Channel, you get the sense of some of that stuff. They were going in, they were being selfish, and they were going to go in and take somebody else's possession. What we must understand about this is this was a divine command. They were obeying God to take the land. Who owns the land? Well, God owns the land. God owns everything. And God was dispossessing the Canaanites and putting in the people, his people, his called people, his adopted people, his adopted sons and daughters. He was putting them in the land so that they might inhabit it, cultivate it, and create from there a place in which the whole world would be impacted with the truth. So it wasn't that they were being landmongers. They were obeying a divine command. And God does have the prerogative to dispossess people. I don't care what your professors say. God has the prerogative to take things away and to give them to others. He does. And he does that. So we need to understand, first of all, that this was the nation of Israel obeying a divine command. It was a fulfillment of the promise given all the way back to Abraham, okay, almost 500 years earlier. 500 years earlier, that's a long time. That is a very long time. And yet that promise is now coming to fulfillment. What we're going to focus on in this section of Scripture, I want us to really look at the unity of the people of God. That's the theme. The theme of this portion of Scripture is going to be the unity of the people of God. And many commentaries you pick up will point that out. It's a blessing for us to look into these verses and see this unity. So I want to focus on that. And there's going to be two aspects of this unity that we're going to at least focus on, and that is sacrifice and selfishness. We're going to look at unity in the terms of sacrifice, and of course we're going to look at the negative aspect of unity, which is selfishness. Alright? Well, let's look at the text and then begin to sort of work through it together. First of all, this text promotes the unity of God's people. We see in verse 10 that Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, have you ever asked yourself, or at least thought, maybe Nate, sometimes when you're reading the Bible and you think, well, you know, God's speaking from heaven all the time. God was causing these miraculous things to happen all the time. He was just shooting thunderbolts. You know, every day thunderbolts were flying, voices were being heard. That's not the case. That's not the case. In fact, what we need to understand, Nate, is that God very rarely used supernaturalism at all. And when he did, he got everybody's attention. And what we see here is God is not speaking to the people from heaven, which he could have done. He's using ordinary means. He's using the ordinary means of commanding Joshua, and Joshua commanding the officers, and the officers relaying that information to the people. We need to understand this. It's kind of like the book of Acts. You know, there's a lot of, I was going to say conversation, but it really isn't conversation. It's more of an argument. Conflict over spiritual gifts. And there is a lot of misunderstanding about the book of Acts. And we went through the book of Acts. But remember, that was an extraordinary time for an extraordinary church. That God was doing extraordinary things in order to establish and lay the foundation of the church, which he did with the apostles. That's what we're taught in Ephesians chapter 2. That the apostles were used to lay a foundation. Now let me ask you something, Gage. Once the foundation of the house is laid, do you have to do it again? No, you don't. Once the foundation is put in, you don't relay the foundation, you build on it. So as the apostles did perform extraordinary things at events, supernatural events, raising the dead, speaking in tongues and whatnot, they were laying the foundation of the church, but it wasn't ordinary, and it wasn't something that was to continue. Now let me say this, so that you don't misunderstand me. Does that mean that I believe that the tongues have ceased and these supernatural gifts have ceased? Yes, I do believe that. And why do I believe that? They're not needed. We don't need to lay the foundation again. Does that mean God can't do supernatural things? No. Not at all. I stand in the stream of many of our Reformed brothers in the past that said God can do whatever he pleases to do, when he wants to do it, how he chooses to do it. And he asks no permission of men, Ms. Paul. He doesn't ask the elders of the church, is it okay if I do something? He doesn't ask denominations. He doesn't go to the World Council of Churches and put in an application for a miraculous event. If God chooses to do something, he does it. We don't limit God. We don't put him in a box. We don't try to tell him what to do, but what we are saying is that we come with a right mind to the Word of God and recognize that this extraordinaryism is done away with, just like the supernaturalism we see here. What did God do in the desert? He fed Israel by manna. Is that ordinary or extraordinary? It's extraordinary. There was no way to cultivate crops in time to feed millions of people. God fed them manna from heaven. But notice the verse with me, brothers and sisters, verse 11. Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for what? Yourselves. Let's look at a passage. Turn to Joshua chapter 5. Just quickly, I just want to point it out to you. I want you to see it. As we talk about supernaturalism, we see how the Lord's using the chain of command to address the people. Look at Joshua 5, verse 12. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but that they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. You see what God did? He provided for them until they what? Had regular, ordinary provisions. And if you have regular, ordinary provisions, should you expect God to feed you manna? No. Guess what you might have to do? Work. Put your hands to the plow. Prepare your provisions. Get your stuff packed up. Labor and work, because we're about to enter into the promised land. And the commentators are very clear on this passage of Scripture to point out, well, particularly the ones I'm reading, like William Blakey, that says we need to understand something about supernaturalism, is that it's not normal. If it was normal, Nate, every day of the week, then it would be normal, right? If it was normal, if it happened all the time, it would just become normal. But it wasn't. And when God did those things, they were extraordinary, and they were supposed to teach us particular lessons that we were to cling to and make use of. So we need to understand that the supernaturalism used here was to help us understand that the Lord was providing only as needed. Now, what are they about to do? They're about to cross the Jordan River. And there are three elements that you need to realize about this crossing. Three important elements that do apply to us today. First of all, the crossing of the Jordan River would be a supernatural act. Supernaturalism. Why? Because the Jordan River was in flood stage. It was absolutely impossible, not probable, impossible for 2 million people to ford the Jordan River at flood stage. It had left the banks and was in flood stage. It was an act of supernaturalism, and they could have only crossed the Jordan by divine help. Let's apply that to the church today. We pray for someone's heart tonight. It's easier to pray for the physical heart than the spiritual heart. We've got surgeons, they can operate, they've got education, they've learned how to do it, they've done it thousands of times, so to speak, and they can, go in there and do what they need to do. But when we're talking about the change of the human heart spiritually, we are talking about a supernatural act. We're talking about something only God can do. And yet, should we sit back with someone who has that spiritual hard heart and do nothing, Christopher? Should we just wait for the Lord to speak to that person from heaven? Not at all. Just as they were to assemble themselves and prepare to cross the Jordan, they would depend upon God for the crossing of it, just like we would have to depend upon the God to bless the message of the gospel. To bless it. If the Lord did not, would not, does not bless our message, bless the teaching of the Word of God, our confrontation at times with people over spiritual matters about heaven and hell, then it's useless. Because only God can change hearts. So I want you to see the connection here. We too today do depend on things beyond our ability. We can call it supernaturalism. I do think, Jeremiah talks about the dark skin of the Ethiopian. Can he change the color of his skin? Can the black man change the color of his skin? Can the white man change the color of his skin? Can the leper change his spots? What's the answer? No. Now, Calvin makes an interesting application here. Where we, at least where I have seen that in times past as a verse that addresses human nature, depravity. Can a man change himself? No, he can't change himself spiritually. God must change. Calvin does something very fascinating. Calvin applies it to the human character. It's a hyperbole. He says we can become so ingrained in certain types of habits that they become as hard to break as the Ethiopian trying to change his skin color and the leper trying to change his spots. That's powerful. And so what do we need to do in that situation? To depend upon God's grace, God's power. The second thing we need to remember, as Israel was about to enter into the promised land by the crossing of the Jordan, it was an act of war. Something else that applies to us today. I'm not asking you to go draw your sword and take on Macon, but I am asking you to draw your Bibles, your spiritual swords. For Israel to cross the Jordan was a step in the direction of declaring war on Jericho and Canaan. It was an act of war. It was an invasion of the land. And beloved, listen to me. What do we do when we go out into this world and begin telling people, Matthew, about Jesus Christ? It is an act of war upon the kingdom of Satan, is it not? And you know what? We all wish to be cherished and loved by everybody, but the fact is, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. If you are serious about your faith, if you are serious about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're serious about taking the faith out into this world, if you are seriously concerned about the souls and the hearts of the people, it is a declaration of war upon Satan and his kingdom. Thirdly, for them to cross the Jordan is an act of faith. Beloved, when is the church today, when are we not to act in faith? I mean, everything we do is a what? An act of faith. The preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the various books of the Bible is an act of faith. We're asking God to do what? Bless it, use it. You know, I mean, when we decide and determine what book to be preached, it's amazing to me how many people you come up to me and say, you know what, I was struggling with these things. You know what, I've been wondering about this. Well, guess what? That was the role of the Holy Spirit. Knowing and determining and guiding and helping the whole people of God grow up. It's an act of faith when books are chosen, Bible studies are chosen. As we seek to do this work that we've called to do, beloved, it must be an act of faith. We are not to do it in our own strength. We're not to do it in our own power. We don't do it for our own glory. We do it for the sake of Christ's name, God's glory, and as an act of faith, beloved, an act of obedience. Now remember this. This is huge. As they are about to enter into the promised land and ford the Jordan River. Now you've got to remember, a whole generation just passed away. Why did that whole generation pass away, Sarah? Unbelief. For not having faith. They didn't believe God. They would not take God at His word. Oh, do you not understand, beloved, how important it is for us as a church to trust God's word? to trust His commandments, that they are good for us, that they are what we need, and that we should tend to them wholeheartedly and fully, be fully committed, joyfully committed, and expect what? God to act, God to move, to God to bless His name, because this is what He desires for us. Very much the things we need today, isn't it? Let's talk a little bit about unity. We see a great display of unity in verses 12 through 15. Notice verse 12, the Reubenites and the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land. They're not crossing over to Jordan, which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them being your brothers. Now, the context there is Numbers 32. Turn back there with me. The Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh had asked Moses that they could stay on the west side of the Jordan, not enter into the promised land. And let's read what happened there. Look with me. Look at verse 5. And they said, these are the 2.5 tribes there, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourself sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb and the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, now notice this is strong, you have risen up in your father's place. He's saying you're just like that generation, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord of Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness and will destroy all these people. Now notice verse 16. When they came near to him, he said, we will build their sheepfolds for our livestock and the cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place. While our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land, we will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. For we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen on us on this side of the Jordan toward the east. And Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So here's what he's saying. He says, listen, he was very upset that the 2.5 tribes asked for the land on the west side of the Jordan and did not want to cross into the land. And Moses scolded them for it. Moses saw it as a not fulfilling of the promises and the commandments of the Lord. He said, wait a minute, God told you to do this. If you don't do this, you're sinning greatly. You're just like your fathers. And what did they say? Oh no, we're not just like our fathers. We're not selfish. We will sacrifice for our brothers. We will enter into the land. We'll leave our wives and our little ones and our families back. And we will enter into the land. And we will not seek our own rest until our brothers have their rest and inheritance. And the Lord said, that is fine. As long as you keep your word, you shall possess this land on this side of the Jordan. What do we see here? Unity. We see here a unified people, a unified church. We see here, beloved, that in these words, the people of Israel, particularly these 2.5 tribes, are being an encouragement to the rest of the nation of Israel. Now, what are we to glean from this? Well, first of all, I think it's easy to point out the costliness of unity. The costliness of unity. It was costing the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh a great price to keep their word. It was costly for them to leave their possessions behind. You got to understand something, men. They were leaving their wives. They were leaving their children. All of the warriors, all of the men who could fight, were where? Going to battle. Now, I wonder how many of us would be tempted to say, well, I know we made an oath. I know we made a promise. But you know what? My wife needs me. I can't leave my daughters. They're exposed to dangerous situations. I can't keep my word. The costliness of unity. Beloved, it may come a time when it costs deeply for us to be unified in this body. Think about it. I mean, we don't just magically show up in all our agreement, right? I mean, our unity is not going to be over the going into the promised land. Our unity is going to be over doctrine. It's going to be over how do we take the Reformed doctrine and apply it in a contemporary way. What are the things we're going to put our hands to and be committed to? You know why? Because oftentimes, well, let me say this. Just as discouragement was real then to the nation of Israel, discouragement is real to the church today. What did Moses say when the Reubenites and the Gadites asked to stay behind and not enter into the promised land? Will you be a discouragement to their brothers and sisters? Will you discourage them by staying in the promised land? Will it not cost you nothing? You don't have to fight for your land, but your brothers have to go in and they have to take theirs by war. And what a discouragement you would be to them if you did not go in and fight with your brothers for the land so that they may possess it as well. You see, we may debate, may argue. We may have to fight our own personal discouragement. Wow, we look around and want these seats full of people, don't we? What are we willing to sacrifice to get the seats full? What are we willing to sacrifice personally? Having people over? Broadening our spheres of influence in public? Getting to know more people? Okay? Being more active in the community? Introducing ourselves to more people? Being more willing to talk about what we believe and how we the application of things? I mean, what we think about various schemes of politics and whatnot. I mean, beloved, how do we foster and maintain unity? Whatever that is, it's going to be costly. It's not free. There's a price to be paid. There's work to be done. There's There's, well, he maybe is going to require more study, more prayer. What are you willing to sacrifice in order to promote and foster unity in the church? Now, we're not just talking about this local body. We have to talk about the church by and large. And we see all the various turmoils and arguments. And, you know, all this talk about cessation of gifts and spiritual gifts and whatnot. You know what? What another distraction. What another distraction the church finds itself embroiled in. And I do think doctrinal disagreements are worthy of battle. I do. Doctrine is, we ought to be willing to go to battle over doctrine. It matters. It matters. But this is something the church has settled. This is not anything new. The problem is you have guys that are not in the Reformed camp arguing about it, and they're quasi-Reformed or whatnot, and they're not part of Reformed confessions of faith. They don't have that rich history behind them so they can look back and go, oh, look what the church has already said and done. Look how the church has practiced down through. You know what? You have that. You have that. What a blessing. That's unity. That helps foster unity. Because we're not making things up as we go along. One of the things that we see here unifying these nations or these tribes is the keeping of one's word. When you say something, when you give your word, beloved, you keep it. Turn with me to Psalm 15. Imagine the Gadites and the Reubenites telling Moses, okay, we'll do it. We'll go in and fight, and we won't rest ourselves until our brothers have their rest. Well, Moses is dead, except Joshua was there when he did it. So they couldn't say that no one knew about it. But they could come up with 1,000 excuses. Beloved, listen to me. We are, when it comes to excuses, every one of us are creative. When we need an excuse, we can fabricate as many as we need in order to convince ourselves we don't have to do what we said we would do. Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Wow. He keeps his word even at great cost. And that's what we see here. That psalm would be a very appropriate application to what we see in this. Beloved, we must keep our word even if it means pain and hurt, whether it be physically or emotionally. And I say physically because if you tell somebody you're going to battle and you got to draw your sword and you got to go across the Jordan and you got to go battle the inhabitants of Canaan, it could be physical hurt involved. Men don't go to battle, and, you know, it's not like the movies. You know, where you see people shoot and shoot and shoot and shoot, and they hide behind Bibles, and they hide behind little bitty pieces of car doors. Bullets go right through cars. That's all fantasy and make-believe. People get hurt. They get maimed. They get wounded. They get their arms cut off. They get their legs cut off. That's the kind of battle we're talking about here. And all these men did not come back untouched by battle. You swear to your own hurt, to keep your word. You swear, even if it means bringing you physical harm. Of course, in our situation, it would be probably emotional harm. Because I don't think we're going to find ourselves in any kind of physical altercation other than, let me put ourselves in a real life scenario here. If I see Miss Rebecca at the college and I see her in danger of someone, I better be willing to suffer physical harm to protect my sister. Now, have I made a promise to her? Well, not directly, but I have a commandment to do so. Sixth commandment. The sixth commandment. God tells me and you to protect our lives in what? The lives of our neighbor. Even if it what? Hurts me. It's not always easy. Listen to William Blakely on what he says about this unity and sacrifice. He said, this unity and sacrifice that we see among the 2.5 tribes was a grand testimony of selflessness, a grand assertion of brotherhood, a beautiful manifestation of loyalty and public spirit, and we may add, an instructive exhibition of the working of the method by which God's providence seeks to provide for the dissemination of many blessings among the children of men. That last portion there, I think what he is saying is, wow, what an encouragement and what a blessing it is when you see other brothers sacrificing for you. When you see other brothers and sisters paying a price, sacrificing for that unity we all love and desire, it is inspiring, it is encouraging, and as he says here, it's the providence of God's many, many blessings. Turn with me to Psalm 133. The title that I have in my Bible, and oftentimes they are fairly accurate, and this one is, The Excellency of Brotherly Unity. Verse 1, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing of life forever. That's what we are finding here. That's what we see here. We're finding out that this unity that's being fostered by the 2.5 tribes there is creating a great blessing for the other tribes of Israel. It's a great encouragement to them. Notice what verse 16, Joshua 1. So they answered Joshua, saying, All that you commanded us, we will do. We're going to keep our word, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command does not heed your words, and all that you command them shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. Wow. Yeah, they said, we're going to do this. We're going to do this even at this great and high price. Beloved, let's make some applications, and then I want to address a little bit of the negative of selfishness here. Think about this application. The duty and obligation to be an encouragement to one another, to foster unity, not just for the sake of a good deed, but the sake of building unity and fostering community. What about the application of among churches and new converts? We see the obligation that the church has to do what? Foster and encourage new converts. There's an application here. There's an application that there's this great need that we have as a body. You can almost even see it as, Our word is that we are to keep the Great Commission handed down to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, the second table of the law, which is to love thy neighbor as thyself, that when we see young converts, and we have the privilege of growing up young converts, how costly should it be to us? Are we willing to pay a price? You know, you can't disciple new converts without paying a price. You know, everything's not going to work on your time schedule. Haven't figured that out yet. To be an encouragement to people is going to require something of the church if we're going to encourage these new converts to walk with the Lord. What about parents and children? You know, what have we heard about the parenting DVDs? You know, it is true, is it not? How many times do we not want to be inconvenienced? How many times have I even thought in my own mind, not again? I know y'all have never thought that. I'm talking about me. But yet, what? To even disciple our children and to love and nurture our children, what? Cost something. Unity. It applies to states and nations, doesn't it? I think there's a political application here. Maybe we can develop a portion of our foreign policy based upon keeping your word. Other nations. The United States ought to try that. It's not difficult. And we ought to do it at what? Extreme cost. You see, beloved, as we determine to do certain things, we need to carry it through. Luke chapter 12, verse 48, just a portion of it. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, what? From him much will be required. We know the verse, don't we? And that's the point here. Here's the 2.5 tribes of Israel, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They are in the position to do a good deed. Should they do it? Yes. Because every time we find ourselves in a position to do a good deed, particularly in keeping our word as a good deed, what should we do? Do it. What about the negative of this? I mean, we could apply this personally too. What about our money? Our talents, our spiritual gifts, our physical abilities. I thought about nursing. I thought about handicapped people. Yeah, this is what we're talking about. You know, when we care for people. You know, when we bring the label of Christian upon us, do you know we obligate ourselves to a lot of promises? You know that? You realize that? We do. When you put on the shirt Christian, you obligate yourself to all the one another's in ministry of the Word of God that Jesus said that He would be doing among the nations. And yet we may find ourselves not wanting to do them because, well, it's too costly to us. I may miss a lunch or two. James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, the one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I was talking at lunch today, and this is just a side note extra. I'm very concerned about the church by and large, particularly the Reformed Church. Because we are fixing to find ourselves. We are on the precipice. We are on the threshold. And you listen up here. We are on the threshold of going out into the parks, to the movies, into the malls, into all our community places and seeing two mamas, two daddies, seeing transgender people, people that are going to meet you, they're going to be nice, they're going to be sweet, they're going to be everything, and they're going to say, well, you know, I was born a girl, but I decided that was a mistake, so I'm now a man. How are you going to handle that? Are you going to run and yell cooties? Really, I'm being just facetious. Because that's what I see Christians doing. It might cost you something. You might have to do some studying. But let me tell you something. You know that person that's confused about their gender needs Jesus? Those two ladies that claim to be mom and dad, they need Jesus. Those two men claim to be husband and wife, they need Jesus. And if we're not going to step up and pay that price, who's going to? Are we prepared? We may not be. I mean, that's not to say we're to launch out there and do these things. We may not be, even as a local body, prepared for that kind of activity. But I want to ask you something. Your children are going to face this. You may not. Steve and Susan may not. Maybe we're old enough, Steve. We may not. We may be grown. Miss Pauline may not. But you know what? Asher will. Gage, you and Blaine are. Y'all see it. Brother, you don't see it. Are you prepared? Your children don't see it. Barring a humongous revival, beloved, I believe the Lord Jesus is about to teach the church many things. And let's ask ourselves, are we willing to pay the price to serve? Are we willing to foster this unity and stand in the gap for the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory and say, I'm sorry, you used to be Michelle, but now you're Michael. You're still Michelle. Let's ponder selfishness a little bit. Let's ponder the idolatry of selfishness. Let's think of a few reasons why Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh wouldn't want to go into the land and fight. Now, when you're dealing with selfishness, you're dealing with various idols. One idol may be comfort. Comfort. I'm comfortable. Why would I leave my house, my family? Why would I leave my children? Why would I leave my sheep? Why would I leave my business to go do that? I'm very comfortable. That's not my fight. That's their fight. Let somebody else do it. Let another church do it. Comfort. Is comfort your idol? I know comfort's been my idol before. I'm very familiar with the idol of comfort. What about peace? I'm a lover, not a fighter. I'm all about love. I don't want to argue. I don't want there to be conflict. I'm not for debate. Beloved, listen to me. I'm not talking about being a jerk. But you know, there are times to debate. There are times when conflict is healthy. But oftentimes we make peace an idol and we don't want the conflict because all we want is peace. And it doesn't bring glory to the Lord. What about thirdly? Prosperity. Who's going to tend to my house? Somebody may move in my house. Somebody may take my wife. Somebody may rob my children. Let me tell you something, parents. And I'm telling you this as a parent who love my girls. I cannot watch over my girls 24/7. I can't. Only God can truly protect them. Does that mean I'm foolish? No. It means I've got to walk by faith and do what God told me to do. Just like you do, just like these tribes did. Oh, beloved, what would have, if these two and a half tribes would have decided to not go into and fight the promise in the promised land, the other tribes, think about the discouragement that would have set in. Think about the tribes saying, why do they get to have their possession and not fight for it? Why do we have to fight for our possession? Have y'all ever been like that? Have you ever seen somebody else get something that didn't cost them as much as it cost you? And you say, why does that happen? Discouragement. Moses brought that out. Secondly, bitterness. When we find ourselves discouraged, listen to me, it's easy to foster bitterness. Bitterness. When discouragement is sown, oftentimes the weeds of bitterness spring forth. Now, bitterness is certainly an easy weed to cultivate, isn't it? Why is bitterness so easy to cultivate? Well, first of all we need to think is we've been done wrong. All you need to think in order to foster and water that little seed and weed of bitterness is to think, I've been treated unfairly. I've been done wrongly. I deserve more. That's all you need to do. That's all you need to do. And you can bank on the weed of bitterness coming up. Moms can be bitter for their children. I deserve more respect than this. Children can be bitter of their moms, dads. They don't show me the honor. I'm growing up. And what happens with that discouragement? Bitterness. Church's leadership can discourage church members. Pastors don't respect me enough. Elders don't think highly enough of me. I told the pastor that illustration and he told it to somebody else and he didn't give me credit for it. Just a matter of time, that discouragement weeds into bitterness. Seeps right into bitterness. That bitterness, beloved, is the groundwork and the foundation for future, listen to me, hatred and hostility. If those two and a half tribes had never entered into the promised land, I guarantee they'd be fighting today. You didn't work with my great-great-great-granddaddy in going into the land. I hate you. That's exactly the way it'd be. And beloved, we need to fight against those things, don't we? Let's look at the high price of selfishness, verse 16 and following. And they answered Joshua and they said, "We will, all that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we had obeyed Moses in all things, we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." Here's the costliness of sin. "Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Beloved, let me tell you something. Selfishness is the opposite of sacrifice. And selfishness is a costly, costly sin that will only sow more sin. May the Lord keep us and bless us. May He use this text of Scripture to foster unity, foster sacrifice among this body. Let's pray. And Father, thank you for blessing us tonight in this day. Thank you for the answering of our prayers. Thank you for being our God and walking among us. Oh Lord, what a blessing you have been to us. Thank you for your word. Lord, how convicting it is, how penetrating it is. And I pray that we would eat it, devour it. Oh Lord, that we would change. We'd have our lives changed. And Lord, make us more sacrificial. It's very hard. We're so self-centered. We're so engrossed in ourselves. Lord, help us be willing to sacrifice for your glory and sacrifice for the encouragement of others. Keep us from the sin of selfishness. Lord, it is so powerful. It is so readily available to us at every turn. But Lord, we pray that you would come by your Spirit and Word tonight and begin to mortify it. Lord, we pray and ask these in Jesus' name. Amen.